The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Yeah, we're going. All right, so let's get started. So last week you looked at what is proactive discipleship. We looked at what that looked like in Scripture, and we saw the Apostle Paul going to a place. We saw how the Bible speaks of this as a verb, to disciple, to be going somewhere, to be actively exhorting, encouraging one another. And so now that we see that there is not just a biblical precedence theologically, but we also see it practically in the fact that the apostles did that. We can also go back to Jesus, and Jesus did the same thing, taking John the Baptist disciples and calling them, come and follow me, and then discipling them as well. And so it is a practice that the church has kind of gotten out of. My own opinion would be that it's because we've become too self-focused and we're preserving ourselves, and we've gotten to a place where we've become more thoughtful of our own needs as opposed to what the Bible says, looking out for the needs of others. And so by doing so, we've then kind of stepped away from the biblical precedent of proactive discipleship. So that kind of leads us into this morning session, week number 2 there you see on the top. And it says, why should we disciple? So we know proactive discipleship is. See, the Bible sets it forth. But then the question would be why? And I would encourage you to ask this question about anything in Scripture, anything that you see in the church. If you go on our website and you look at our doctrine, our statement of beliefs, anything like that, ask why. That's perfectly fine to ask why. But the why isn't the end, right? So the why question isn't a terminal question. You can't say, well, I don't want to do that. Well, why don't you want to do it? Well, I just don't understand it, so I don't want to do it. That's just an excuse for laziness. So the why question is extremely important in Christianity, because now we're going to see, well, why should we proactive disciple? Yes, the Bible sets it forth. Yes, we see the Apostle Paul doing it. But why should we as individuals in 2021, why should we be actively discipling? And so if you look at page 1, we're going to see just an introduction there. So this week we're going to focus on the why. Discipleship is hard. Nothing is guaranteed. And you could potentially spend countless hours pouring into someone only to have them turn away from you or turn away from the faith altogether. I know that sounds really intriguing, right? Well, why wouldn't you want to disciple somebody if all those wonderful things could happen? And this has caused many in the church to maintain a superficial relationship with people, never really getting beyond what we would say the pleasantries of a surface-based friendship are. So we don't want to open up with somebody, and we've coined a lot of phrases, right? We'll say things like, oh, I put up walls around me. That's just an excuse, right? Well, I don't want to get hurt by somebody. Well, who are you focusing on when you say those things? Well, you're focusing on you. You're not focusing on the other person. Can you imagine if Jesus said that? Well, I'd love to call 12, but I know one of them is going to betray me. So I'm just going to put some walls up around me and not really get close to anybody, right? It sounds ridiculous, but we still say those things ourselves. Or the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, you fast forward to 2 Timothy, and he said, none stood with me in my defense. None. The Apostle Paul spent decades discipling men, discipling women, only at his final hour to have none stand with him. And I love the phrase there in 2 Timothy. He says, save or except for Jesus Christ. And so Paul knew the risk. We know Demas left him for better things in Demas' eyes, even after Paul had trained him. So the idea of not doing it because we want to have self-preservation is certainly not biblical. Now, from last week, if you see paragraph 2 there on page 1, we know that every Christian is called to a ministry of discipleship. So each of us should have someone who is discipling us, and then in turn, someone whom we are discipling. So we don't want to be a cul-de-sac, right? We don't want to be terminal. We don't want to just take things in and be fatted up and know where to actually put them or put the things that we're learning. So this looks different for each person. If you have a family, the husband-wife relationship should be one of discipleship. If you have kids, they too need to be discipled by their parents. If you're single, you should not only be preparing yourself by proper reading and training, but also finding others to have a discipleship relationship with. The Bible speaks to every season of a believer's life and what responsibilities they have within the church. So then looking on page 2, why should you disciple someone? So first of all, the Bible's very clear. We do it for our own joy. We disciple other people for our own joy. And let's look at what Paul says here and John says here. Philippians 1, 3 through 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So Paul was telling the Philippian church, and he'll say again in Philippians 2, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And then finally, Philippians 4, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. So, Paul is talking to the Philippian church here, and Paul found his joy by discipling them. Why? Because of the fruit that was coming, because of the growth that they had, because of the growth he had seen in them over the course of however many months or years that he was there, and then when he was gone, he was hearing about that. And you can kind of equate that to our own lives. If you have kids, when your kids say something as you're discipling them, and you see that they're saved, or they're coming through with biblical wisdom, maybe friends or family members that you've poured into, maybe husband-wife relationship, wife gets saved or husband gets saved, right? So you can now see these things starting to come to fruition. This should bring you joy. All the labor aside, all the hardships aside. I mean, when Paul went to Philippi, he was arrested, right? He didn't say, oh, my joy is complete because I finally got out of prison. My joy is complete because I got away from that dirty place. I'm glad the church is doing well, but do you remember how they treated me? The focus wasn't on him. The focus was on the Philippian church, and because the Philippian church was growing in the Lord, that was Paul's source of his joy. Now we see the same thing, Romans 16, 19. For the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent and what is evil. So once again, you see that in Romans 16, therefore I am rejoicing over you. Why is he rejoicing? Because the report of their obedience had reached everyone. 2 Corinthians 7, great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. And you see 2 Corinthians 7:15. His affection abounds all the more toward you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. And Paul's talking to the Corinthian church, talking to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 2. For who is our hope or crown or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. The fascinating thing about 1 Thessalonians 2, if you were to read that cold, meaning you had no idea what was coming, and you're reading this letter, and you have Paul the pastor in your mind. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? You're thinking Jesus. And if you're not, you should be thinking Jesus. But who does Paul point to? The church. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? It's their salvation. It's not only their salvation, but then their growth in sanctification. And look what Paul is saying here. For you are our glory and joy. Their salvation and their growth in sanctification is what brought Paul glory and joy. 2 John, we see the John saying, I was very glad or joyful to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Paul and John were filled with this joy because they knew that God was doing a good work in the people who were in the churches. Paul had personally done the work in Philippi, Thessalonica, and in Corinth, but Paul had never even been to Rome at this stage. Even though he had yet to go to the church, he had heard about them, and he was full of joy because of their obedience to the gospel. And I find this fantastic when we put it into our own kind of modern culture. When we hear of other churches that are faithful and obedient to the gospel, that should cause us to rejoice. We should be thankful that God's doing a work in other places. We're not the only church. We're not the only believers. When we hear of churches in Grand Rapids, when we hear of churches in the United States, when we hear of churches worldwide who are standing firm and they're preaching the gospel of repentance, that should cause us to rejoice in our hearts. Because yes, God is certainly working here, but we are not solely in God's scope here at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park. God's scope is worldwide, and that should cause us to rejoice. Paul faced many hardships, number two there, but he could look at the fruit in others and rejoice knowing that the work he had done for the Lord was not in vain. So part of our strength, if you want to know how you get through hard times, how do you, when persecution comes upon you, I think of Pastor Coates in Canada, and he's in isolation, and he has no visitors, he gets a Zoom call to a lawyer or something like that. And I think, man, how hard would that be to struggle through that, especially if you didn't have books to read? And the joy that he has, knowing that his church is standing firm, is immeasurable. Because he knows, if you ever listen to his wife, as she has been giving interviews and giving short speeches on what's happening there, she's one of the most articulate women I have ever heard. And I would say, if I was Pastor Coates, I'd say, man, I'm going to take a break. My wife has it under control. She's doing a fantastic job. His church is thriving right now. I guarantee, as heartbroken as he is, for not being able to personally shepherd the church that God made him a pastor over, he is joyful because he knows that body is well taken care of. So even in the midst of our hardships, our focus can't be on ourself. Our focus can be on what God is doing and has done with the people who are around us. And it wasn't all joyous work for Paul. It wasn't all fruitful work for Paul. Letter J there, I hinted to this. We sadly read about Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Demas was once a close fellow worker of Paul. Philemon 1:24, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. We looked at that fellow worker last week when it was us and God working together. That's the same verb that's used here when Paul is talking about him and Demas laboring alongside one another. So Paul had at one time a solid discipleship relationship with Demas, laboring alongside with him. And when Nero came in the final days, Demas ran off. And all we know is that he loved the world more than he loved Christ. That didn't stop Paul. Paul didn't start complaining and say, oh man, I poured all this time into this guy. No. Not even the Apostle Paul had a perfect record when it came to discipling. So we ourselves shouldn't think that we will either. Then letter K, we should not only have a desire to see others grow in the Lord, but rejoice when they do. It's not selfish desire to see someone, to desire to see someone grow in the Lord. And then what about pride? I find this, when somebody says, well, what about, especially pride, right? So what we're saying is, because there's a negative thing that can happen, it should stop the positive from ever going forward, right? Can we become prideful in our discipling? And I underscore, of course. Of course we can become prideful. We can become, as human beings in this day and age, we can literally become prideful about anything. Watch a cooking show sometime. They can become prideful about the ice that they've done, right? anything that is tainted by us as sinful people is going to somehow be ready to be prideful over us. Just like everything we do, we take it to the extreme. Everything we can. We can make it about ourselves and try and take credit for what the Lord has done. That's not a problem with discipling. That's not a problem with the individual you're discipling. That's a problem in our own heart. So we need to make sure as we're discipling that we ourselves are not becoming prideful. And number two there, just because something can be done badly does not mean that we should not do it. In fact, it means we should take much care to make sure that we are not becoming prideful. And I like that Paul says he boasted. 2 Corinthians 7:4, great is my confidence in you, great is my boasting on your behalf. Paul talks a lot about boasting in the Lord for the work he has done in his people. He says that all other boasting is in the flesh, and James says that it is arrogant. You should not be boasting in what you have done and now see the results in the person. It's what God has done in the person in spite of your own failings. We desire to see the Lord work and boast in the fact that he has done it. Boasting is like anything else. It is not the fact that it is done. It is how it is done, which can make it sinful or not. And it's just like being angry. The Bible doesn't say, do not be angry. The Bible says, be angry and do not sin. So there's a righteous anger, correct? So anger in and of itself, how and where it's placed, can become sinful. And the same thing with boasting. Boasting in and of itself, you're boasting in the work that God is doing. Look at this wonderful thing that God is doing here. And you're telling other people so they too can be joyous, just like Paul was doing. So any questions on number one, that we're doing it for joy? Nothing? Everybody's got it?
Yeah, Bob, I like what you said, because sometimes if you're working with somebody and they don't get it and you don't see fruit and they keep not repenting and all this stuff, if you focus on that, you could get discouraged and say, yeah, then you get weak in your teaching and your sharing. And then finally you say, I'm done with this guy. You know?
Right.
You focus on that and you spiral downward, and you... that could affect the next person that comes along as well. Try with that guy. Here we go again.
Yeah, I would, personally myself, I don't ever stop discipling somebody until they leave.
Yeah.
So I pour years into people sometimes. It doesn't, I mean, if they're still willing to hear and grow, and whether or not you see, like, a lot of fruit, it's not up to me where their heart is, right? It's up to the Lord, and so... Yes, that's exactly correct. We want to make sure that we're not doing it for ourselves, but we're doing it for Christ. So, we see we do it for joy. Number two there, we do it for God's glory. So, listen to what Jesus says here. You don't have to list it. You can just listen to it. John 15:8. My Father is glorified by this. Now, I love verses of the Bible where they give away exactly what they're trying to say, right? So, my Father is glorified by this. So, if you ever ask, I wonder what glorifies God? Well, we got the answer. That you bear much fruit. Look at that. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Right? You can't get much more black and white than that. This verse is right in the middle of Jesus explaining that vine and branch relationship. The relationship is something that we need to be careful to maintain, and we do that by discipleship. That is why we are discipling, to teach people to think biblically. When people think biblically, they're going to act biblically. When they act that way, then they're going to bring God glory by bearing much fruit. God saved us, not to keep us out of hell, but to glorify him with our life. Now with this, my Father's glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. We have to make sure that as we are discipling people, that we are not discipling them in our own thoughts and our own ideas, but we are discipling them with biblical truth. And there'll be times as you're going through the Bible that you might not understand something. You might not come to a conclusion on something. And that's perfectly okay. We're not called to know everything. We're not God. God has hidden things from us. So there are areas where you say, look, I just don't know. And that's perfectly fine. But we don't want to disciple someone to our opinions. We want to disciple people in the truth of the word. And that's what Paul says here. We must train people to think there in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's not a separation of the holy and the secular. We do not read that in the Bible. As a believer, our whole life is on display for others, and our whole life is on display for God. When we think of, Bob, you'd asked something about accountability partners, and we'll talk about that in a couple weeks. But your first, if you want to say accountability partner, is God himself. There's nothing that's hidden from him. And so when you're thinking about doing something, or sin is coming to your mind, or you have an opportunity to sin, and it's sitting at your doorstep, and no one's going to find out. You have a poor theology, because God knows and sees everything. And this isn't the speech you give to your kids and you put the elf on the shelf, right? And they know if you've been bad or good, right? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about our sanctification before a holy God. What do you desire more at that moment? Sin to have pleasure for the moment, or to glorify God through sanctification? And that's that is always the question that we have to ask when it comes to sin. Are we looking for gratification for only a moment? That's all that sin is. Even though it promises a lifetime, it barely gives you a moment satisfaction. Or are we searching to glorify God for all of eternity? And so that's the question we wrestle with. And that's what he's saying here. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So number two there, when we disciple people with the word of God, and they begin to think biblically about their whole life, they bring glory to God in everything that they do. So that's why the Bible speaks to every aspect and every facet of life. So that way we can be informed. Now the Bible doesn't give us the answers for everything. Right? A lot of times it speaks in generalities, and we have to apply principles to certain decisions that we're making on a daily basis. But we can always apply principles and make decisions that will be the best to glorify God. And Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So once again, the idea that Paul is talking about here is how we live our life for the glory of God. Paul knew that by training people with the word of God, they were going to be changed from the inside out and then live according to God's standards. So if you see that verse, 2 Corinthians 5, and halfway through you have that so that clause. That's the purpose statement. So the love of Christ controls us. Christ died for all. Therefore all died so that. So the purpose for Christ dying for all, the purpose for us being dead is so that we may no longer live for ourselves, but, so here's the contrast, for him who died and rose again. So the purpose of Christ dying was that we would die for the fact that we may no longer live for ourselves. And contrasting living for ourselves is that we would live for him who died. So you want to glorify God, you have to have fruit. How do you have fruit? You no longer live for yourself, but you live for him who died and rose again. And so in our own lives, we need to be convinced of this. And in discipleship relationship, we're then showing other people what Scripture says. Any questions on number two, discipling for the glory of God? Just trying to be really practical, theologically, try to hit up some normal reasons or excuses, which I will talk way more about next week. But some people say, well, why should we disciple? And so this is, first of all, for your joy. Secondly, for the glory of God. And then number three, because we love people, right? Because we love people. And I think the 2020 perhaps showed us how much we actually did love being around people, right? Because some people were taken away from seeing people a lot. And we realized that we actually are relationship-oriented. And that's discipling. Discipling is anything but cold and utilitarian. It is near the very essence of how God called us to love one another within his church. So if you think of a discipleship relationship is something in a ivory tower somewhere, or some kind of, you know, room, a side room in a university. Like, that's not what we're talking about at all. That wasn't how Jesus did it by any stretch of the imagination. And Paul was the same way, as he took men with him and he was training them to do ministry. In fact, 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So because we love people, because Christ loved us, we should love people. And how do we show that we love people? We lay down our lives for them. Now, we know what true love actually looks like. Christ laying down his life for us. And while certainly the main reference here is to death, but it also pertains to his life. Christ gave up heaven in order to come and live in as an example for us, to die and then to be reconciled, then to reconcile us back to the Father. And this is what we do for others, not reconciling and dying for them. Christ already did that. But dying as far as giving up our life. Now, you and I will most likely never have to die in the sense of actual physical death for another believer. But the course of this world's going, who knows at this stage, right? But we are called to give up our own desires in this life for the sake of others. Notice what John says here in the verse above. We do it for the sake of the brethren, those whom Christ has died for. John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And I must say, this verse has been one for me of conviction over many, many, many years. Because if we don't have love for one another, I think it's fairly black and white, then how can we be sure that we are an actual disciple of Christ? We show our standing before Christ by how we treat his people. How do we treat other believers? How do we treat those who have been saved by God? This love is not what the world considers love. This love is a love of action. It's a love that proves itself by how we treat others in the church. It is a love that is not afraid to offend. It's not afraid to wound a brother for the sake of keeping them on the right path. Proverbs 27:6. If you ever wanted to put a proverb to mind, this is one. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And so as somebody is coming up and as somebody is exhorting you, you should remember this. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. That person is being friendly. And as you are going and you say, man, I really need to exhort this person, you have two very distinct categories of people here, enemies and friends. Are you willing just to deceitfully kiss that individual? Or are you willing to wound that individual because you're a friend? So that's how we love people in the church. We exhort them into holiness. Once again, we're not worried about the results, but the process with each other. God takes care of the results. But we also must make sure not to steamroll over people. We must be careful not to allow others to live in a sinful state. So we do it with love, right? When we exhort one another, when we encourage one another, we do so in such a way that we would want someone else to talk to us in the same way. Now, the giant asterisk right there is perhaps you're somebody who is more like myself, very black and white. And I don't mind somebody coming and saying, hey, you're doing this wrong. Why don't you try doing something else this way? And I say, okay, thank you. I don't need a lot of small talk. But I understand that the majority of people don't operate that way. So if I were to come up and speak to you that way, you might say, wow, he just doesn't like me at all. So you kind of come up and get to small talk. How are you doing? Jesus loves you, right? All those kind of things. And then you finally get to the point. Either way, the point is this. You have to know people. So in order to exhort somebody, you have to actually be around them to know what their lifestyle is. And so as you're around them and as you're building a relationship with them, you're able then to exhort them. And in turn, they're able to exhort you. That's the Christian life. We are keeping each other on the narrow path. And we're doing so by using the Word of God. And then he says in Colossians 1:28-29, we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Now, he says quite a bit about his heart towards discipleship here. He admonishes and he teaches every man. Admonish is that word we talked about last week, nousateo, and it means to put into the mind of someone. Teaching is simply giving people the truth, and this is really a fulfillment of the command given by Jesus in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And in his commentary in Colossians, MacArthur says, admonishing and teaching must be done with all wisdom. This is the larger context. As discussed in chapter 2, wisdom refers to practical discernment, understanding the biblical principles for holy conduct. The consistent pattern of Paul's ministry was to link teaching and admonishment and bring them together in the context of the general doctrinal truths of the word. And here's what's key. Doctrinal teaching was invariably followed by practical admonitions. So this must be a pattern for all of our ministries. What does that mean? Doctrinal teaching. So when you show somebody in Scripture, hey, here's what the Word of God says, and here's how your life is lining up, and the two just aren't together. That's doctrinal teaching, right? And so then the practical admonishment is, now you say, well, instead of living this direction that you're living in, here's the direction that the Bible says you're supposed to go. So it's almost like a show. You show them Scripture, and then you tell them what Scripture says you're supposed to do. Because we have a put off in Scripture and a put on. So we're never left with a vacuum. So we put off the old man. We put off sinful desires. A great example, we put off living for ourselves. Well, we don't just stay there, not living for ourselves. We're then put on living for Christ. And so the admonishment is you are living for yourself, or the doctrinal teaching is you're living for yourself. The practical admonishment is now put on Christ and live for him instead. And so that's what Paul is saying here in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. And so notice what he says. He does it to every man. Why does he do it? So that they may present every man complete in Christ. And this is the goal of Paul's ministry, and it most certainly should be our aim as well. We should desire to see men and women in the church come to maturity in Christ. So when he says complete in Christ, that's also another way of saying, they're mature in Christ. And so then you'll start to see this kind of turnover. So as you're discipling somebody else, they're going to become more mature and more complete in Christ, and then they're going to start discipling somebody else, and they become more complete or mature in Christ, and then they start discipling somebody else, and then by that time, you're dead and out of the way. The next one's getting older, and so on and so forth, right? We're not discipling people to make a name for ourselves. What does Paul say? He does it to present them complete in Christ, not to make a name for myself that I can get a wing of a church named after me, right? He says this also, this happens on this side of eternity, letter E there. We're not going to be fully complete or fully perfect. So to say that I'm not complete or I'm not perfect, so therefore I can't disciple, once again, is a very lame excuse. Paul even says, not that I've already attained or I've already become perfect, but I press on. Why does he press on? What's the purpose? That I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He presses on. He agonizes. He continues going on. We disciple people so that they will press on. They will desire to become more like Christ and one day lay hold of Christ in eternity. You might say, well, that sounds hard. Well, good, because it is hard. Because if it wasn't hard, then a non-believer could do it. Verse 29, we see how Paul did it. The two words he used, labor and strive, speak of the working until a point of complete exhaustion. In fact, the word for strive is where we get our English word agonize. No one can successfully serve the Lord without working hard. There will certainly be seasons in our life that are harder than others, but the Lord sustains us just as he sustained Paul. If we're willing to put our time and energy into things in this world that have no eternal rewards, we should eagerly put that much more into spiritual things. We all serve Christ in some capacity. We're all called to disciple. We all have the strength which Christ supplies. So therefore, we all stand without excuse. And this isn't, and just to clarify, this isn't striving and only getting the strength that that God supplies for going out to other people in the church. If you have a husband and wife, this is the same strength to disciple your husband, disciple your wife, disciple your kids. That's your first ministry as a family. As a husband, your top ministry is your wife and your kids. That's number one. And the Bible's very clear. That has to be taken care of before you can actually do anything in the church. Because that's the proving ground. That's the example. Right? And then number four. Any questions on number three?
So you're saying it's a mandate, and if we don't do it, it's sin?
It's a mandate. What's that, disciple?
Discipleship.
It's a commandment, yeah. So we are to disciple. That's correct. In some form, absolutely.
And it's for everybody. And if we don't do it, we are sinning.
Yeah, if you're not discipling in some capacity, you just have to ask, why not? And that's where I would start. Yeah. What's the motivation behind not doing it if we're commanded to do it in Scripture? Yeah. So because we love the church, not speaking specifically of Maranatha Bible Church, but speaking generally that the corporate worldwide church, every believer, Colossians 1:18, he is also the head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. If we love Christ, we will love his people and his church. Christ is the head of the church. The church is not perfect because we have imperfect people in the church. But we need to be striving for holiness. If we do not see Christ as the head of the church, then we won't seek to honor him through the church. So what is the church? And I love this, 1 Timothy 3:15. It tells us exactly. And Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy's a pastor of the church in Ephesus. And he says, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." So now he has this relative pronoun which. So he's describing what the household of God is, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So describing what the church is, the pillar and the support of the truth. And Paul uses this imagery here at Ephesus that they would have completely understood. For us, it's a little bit harder. But as Ephesus was well known, they had the temple to the goddess Diana, and its pillar stood out as its greatest feature that you could see from anywhere in the city. And they were there to simply support this massive temple. So as a support of truth, Paul means that, or he's referring to the church not only as a pillar of truth, but also as a foundation of truth. And so as a shameless plug, right, it's Wednesday nights after theology class is done, the first week in April, we're going to do 8 weeks, April and May, and that's the first thing we're going to talk about is what is truth. So it's going to be a nice Q&A time we'll have for an hour and a half. That wasn't even in my notes, so that was just free. I was letting you guys know.
Discipleship is what that was.
That was discipleship, right, thank you, I appreciate that. That was his application, right. So the support of truth here, this little phrase should give us an idea, letter A, of how we are not only to perceive our churches, but also the massive responsibility we have to see the teaching of the truth within the church. And it's like what Todd was talking about this morning. If a church is not teaching repentance, it's no longer a pillar and foundation of truth. Because the Bible says you have to repent. Nor does the Bible say, raise your hand to get Jesus in your heart. It says you need to repent and turn from your sin, put off the old man, and put on the new. That's what the truth says. So letter B, one of the main reasons for the letter was to exhort Timothy to make sure that there were not false teachers in the church influencing those people. Paul is emphasizing the point here by reminding Timothy what the church is all about. We should desire to see the church grow, and church growth is done only in two ways, evangelism and discipleship. On our part, evangelism and discipleship. We're sharing the word, we're giving people the gospel, and as they're being born again through the power of God, they're coming into the church. And the church is a place for discipleship to happen. And so as they come in, they're being built up in the Word of God, and then they themselves are going out and replicating that same thing. And we love the church. We want to see her pure. Titus 2:11 through 14, you read down to the last line there, it says, our Savior Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. It's only through discipleship we can grow in holiness and godliness and be ready for good deeds. The Bible doesn't know of a solo Christian. You can't just say, I'm doing it on my own. I'm going to figure this out on my own. If you ever had the opportunity to run into somebody who hasn't been part of a body or part of a church and they're doing Christianity on their own, whatever that looks like to them, their doctrine is always off 110% of the time. Because the conclusions they come to are their own and they're always right in their own eyes. Rarely do you find somebody arguing with themselves. Take that with a grain of salt. Paul says some hard things in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is an immoral person, covetous, idolater, a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. And then he says something else. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? So we as believers are here to keep the church pure. This is not your church growth model where it says everybody come on in. However you are, it doesn't matter. Look at what Paul's advocating here. There should be no one in the church who's claiming to be born again who is immoral, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Now, once again, these are those who are in practice of these things, who are not repenting of these things. We are not to have fellowship with them. We're not even to be eating with them. Why? Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, the effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. The people who are practicing such things are not going to heaven. They show themselves to be slaves of sin and slaves of Satan. That's why we can't mix with them, but that's why discipleship is so important in the church. When somebody comes in and they claim to be a believer, that's fantastic. We start discipling them with the Word of God so these things can come out. And as these things are coming out, they're repenting of these things. They're growing in God's grace, growing in God's knowledge through the Word of God. They're not adhering to man's standards. They're adhering to biblical standards. And number two there, how does this relate to discipleship? We need to be able to judge people who are in the church and properly exhort them for the purity of the church. We don't want people who think they're okay, but they're actually going to hell. That's a disservice. It's not showing love. We want to see people growing in the grace and knowledge of God. You exhort them as a brother. And if they're obstinate and they don't want to change, number three there, obviously, we have church discipline, which is laid out in Matthew 18. But the huge thing you have to be careful of, number four, is Paul had in mind in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if any one of you is caught in any trespass. So notice what he says, brethren, right? So he's talking to believers. If any one of you is caught in a trespass, meaning there's some sin that keeps kind of tripping you up, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. So you're going to that person. You want to see them restored. You're doing it gently. You're not whacking them over the head with the old Bible, but you're sitting down with them and you're showing love. But how do we need to make sure? It says, each one looking out for himself so that you too will not be tempted. The pleasures of sin are extremely temptable. And you see that person in sin, and man, maybe they look happy in what they're doing, and you're not happy. Well, you know they're in sin, but man, they look like they're blessed. They look like they're okay. We ourselves need to make sure that our hearts aren't tempted as we're going to exhort and love a brother. And then so really the last two, number five and number six, I'll just quickly go over those. I know it's noon, but we don't have every spiritual gift. So nobody has every single spiritual gift. It's impossible. We're a body built together of believers. And so because we don't have every spiritual gift, we need to seek out people to disciple because we need others to balance our life, right? I love discipling people because you get to see the gifts that God has given them. There are certain gifts that are so foreign to me, but are so natural to other people, and I absolutely love it. Because it's a way I don't think, it's something I don't perceive, but as you sit down and you start talking to them, they see Scripture in a different way, coming to the same interpretation but different applications, and it helps me as a believer to grow in those areas. And that letter C there is you're growing together, you're glorifying God. You have spiritual gifts in order to edify one another. And then the last page, page 8, number 6, because we want to pay it forward. Like I said last week, there are many people that have helped me, pastors who have taken me under their wings, and other godly men in the church who have taken time out of their day and their schedule for years to help disciple me. And so we want to pay it forward. And 2 Timothy 1:5, I love this little verse that Paul says of what that looks like. He says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that is in you as well." So grandmother had the faith. She passed it down to her daughter Eunice, who then passed it down to her son Timothy. And you just get to see this, you know, wonderful picture of what we're to do with the knowledge and wisdom that we have. We're to continually be passing it forward. And then Acts 19, "But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So Paul took 2 years and was just discipling those in Ephesus and those surrounding areas, and some conservative estimates would say a few dozen churches were planted just from what Paul was doing there. So he stopped what he was doing as far as traveling and missions, sat down for a couple years at the school of Tyrannus and started training people for ministry there. And so the conclusion last week, we saw what biblical proactive discipleship looks like. This week we read about different motivations for discipleship in the local church. Next week we're going to look at some of the common excuses and barriers to proactive discipleship. We'll be looking at this from the vantage point of both the one doing the discipling and both and those who are being discipled. So quickly before we end, any questions or comments? Going once, going twice. All right, let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Lord, we do thank you for your word first and foremost. We thank you for your salvation made available through Jesus Christ, Lord. And we thank you that we have your church. And we pray that, Lord, we would desire to see those around us growing in grace and growing in knowledge, that we may present every man complete in Christ. Lord, we pray you bless our week. In Christ's name, amen. You're dismissed.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.